Take your Bibles and let's turn together, please, to the book of Malachi. And I have to admit that on Mother's Day, this is one of those events that I have to say that as a pastor, it is hard to know the direction to address many times on a day like this. And the reason for that is because I know that within our congregation, not everyone is a mother. In fact, not everyone biologically will ever be able to be a mother. Sorry, men, I know our society doesn't seem to believe that anymore, but you as a man will never be a mother. But the reality is this, we desperately need in our day to understand what God's design for the family is. And not only do we need to understand what God's design for the family is, but the reality is we need to embrace that design. And not just understand it and embrace it, but I would even like to say we should glory in God's design. Whether you come from a family that is very strong, that you had a wonderful Christian foundation, and when you think of your mother and maybe your grandmother and even your great-grandmother, you think of this very godly lineage of women who invested in one generation after another generation after another generation. If that's your experience, you have a lot to be thankful for, and I hope if your mother or your grandmother is living that you'll speak with them today and just share with them how thankful you are. But that's not everyone's experience. Some people grew up in broken homes. The fact is they didn't have a godly mother. They didn't have a godly grandmother. Some people have grown up not even knowing their own mother. There are people that would love to be able to have children and they're not able to have children. There are people that have had children and they have seen their children pass into eternity much earlier than they were expecting. The fact is there are lots and lots of different scenarios that when we come to a day like this, there are so many mixed experiences and so many mixed feelings. Some people are delighting in one sense, and in another sense, they're grieving and they're wounded and they're thinking about how much they have missed or how much they wish things were different. What I'd like us to do this morning is simply ask the question, what is God's design for the family? Why does the family matter? Why does God give a man and a woman a child and bring them into the world? What is the whole point of God creating this thing called marriage? I believe that in our generation, we really have lost a sense, not just in the world, but even within the church, of what God's design is for this very important topic. So with that in mind, I'd like to draw your attention to Malachi chapter 2 again. We're going to read through this passage of Scripture, and then we're going to kind of lay a foundation for what's going on in the text, and then just dig into this concept, hopefully in a very practical and helpful way this morning. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 says the following, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our God? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacle of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. This have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness against thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and thy wife of thy covenant. Did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Really ask the Lord to help us to understand what was going on in Israel's history, why God had to, through the prophet Malachi, speak so directly, so passionately against a group of people that had completely turned away from God's design for their families. Let's bow for prayer. Father, help me this morning to be able to take this text of Scripture and just open it up in a very simple and practical manner. Father, help us to recognize that in every generation, there is a desperate need for us to get back to a biblical understanding of your design for our lives. Your design for us as men or as women. Your design for us as a husband or as a wife. Your design for us as a father or as a mother. Father, help us to recognize as we read these scriptures that your design is full of wisdom and goodness. You are righteous in all that you do. Help us to understand your good ways. Help us to embrace your good ways. And Father, help us to celebrate your plan. Whether someone is a young woman, whether someone is a grandmother, whether it's a father or whether it's a young man, may we have a biblical view of this very important topic. And may we deal very wisely as we walk in this time in which we live. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You look at this passage of scripture, you say, well, Pastor, what in the world is going on in these verses? Let me give you a summary statement. And then from that, I want to kind of lay a foundation for us to understand within Israel's history as a nation what was going on and how had they gotten to this place. The following section of Malachi teaches us why a deviation from God's design for the family is so destructive. The reason that God does this is because he wants to motivate his people to have a biblical view of the family and to embrace this glorious God-centered design for their lives. You know, whether you realize this or not, the reason that God created marriage was really not for you as much as it was for him. In fact, one of the greatest things that God does in our lives when we get married is he uses our spouse and the role that we play in this marriage to conform us to the image of Christ. All of those challenges that we experience in life, all of the good things that we enjoy, all of the very low moments in our lives, these are all a part of how God uses these things to shape us and mold us into the image of Christ. More than anything else, God created marriage to make you godly, to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we're going to see in these verses is that a subset of that purpose or that design for marriage, a major purpose of marriage, is that God is using this context to bring children into the world so that those children's lives can be shaped and molded and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, these children will embrace the gospel, will grow as disciples of Christ, will come of age where, guess what? They'll have the maturity and the wisdom and the strength to go ahead and do the same thing that you did, to raise a family and to point people to Christ. In other words, it's for the perpetuation of godliness in the world. That's one of the great reasons that God designed marriage. And so as we read these verses, we're going to see that that was something that had been completely lost in Israel. One of the reasons that these people were sinning in many different ways against their brothers, who were their neighbors, and their own spouses was because they did not understand the weight and the value of what God had created and given them in their marriages. God wants us to understand, embrace, and delight in this design. And so with that in mind, let me talk to you for just a few minutes about kind of what was going on in the history of the nation of Israel. What was going on in the history of the nation of Israel is something that, well, frankly, it's been repeated in many, many different seasons of Israel's history. And any group of people that has come under the influence of the gospel, where the gospel has really influenced that generation or has really influenced that culture, there have been seasons where the exact same things that were going on in Israel at that particular moment are going on in those nations. This is going on in our own nation right now. The things that they needed to be reminded about, we need to be reminded about as well. So let me talk to you for a few moments about post-exilic Israel. And in order for you to kind of appreciate this, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about these events and I'm going to kind of compare them to a genealogy or a timeline that I can kind of identify with myself. I'm going to talk about the time from when my great-grandfather was born to where we stand today to kind of help you to understand like the flow of what's going on, the timing of things. First of all, I want to mention this. Israel was God's covenanted people. That means that God wanted them to be a unique people that were anticipating the Messiah and they were walking soberly in accordance to his laws. As God's people were walking in proper relationship to their God, that means that they had embraced God sending the Messiah. I need a redeemer. These are believers. They were going to enjoy the blessings that were the byproduct of walking in obedience to God's ways. Folks, if we will follow God's plan in our lives, there are incredible blessings that flow from that. There's tremendous power to a Christian just living a godly life. Even if the people around them think that the way they live is nuts, and they completely disregard the values that a Christian has, the reality is there's something very beautiful, there's something very powerful and profound about people just walking in godliness. There is peace. There is a settledness in people's lives that the world does not have, and the world wants it, they don't know how to get it. Well, that's what God's design was for his people. He wanted them to enjoy him. 400 years after Solomon's temple was built, unfortunately, the temple was destroyed. And the reason for that is because God's people, after one generation, after the next generation, after the next generation, they just rejected God's plan for them. And eventually, God allowed the Babylonians to come in and to decimate the city. And for 70 years, the people were in exile. We know the story of Daniel. Daniel was one of the exiles. Well, after 70 years, God brings his people back. And here's where I want to kind of give you the timeline. The first thing that took place after the exile was that the temple was begun. They began to build the temple. Now, if you want to get on your time frame, I want to think about my great-grandfather. My great-grandfather's name was Morty, and I remember when I was a little boy, younger than my kids are right now, well, not all of them, but some of them, the older ones, Morty was, I got to meet my great-grandfather. He was 94 when he passed away. My great-grandfather was born in the late 1800s. So around the time, in relation to where we are today, that long ago is when this first event takes place. The temple's foundation is laid. But then, for several years, for 20 years, nothing took place at the temple. They didn't do any more work on it. The people kind of went to their own lives and they rebuilt their own homes, and the temple just sat there, and God said, this can't happen. So he sends Haggai to go and to stir up the people and to say, you need to go and build the temple. 20 years later, we're talking about World War I. Spanish flu. I know, you know, talk about COVID and all. Spanish flu. This is the time frame. So they go ahead and they obey God and they build the temple. But things did not necessarily return to business as usual in Israel. For 70 years, the people began to forget about why they ended up getting kicked out of the land in the first place. They forgot about the exile. And so God raises up an individual named Ezra. And Ezra is a scribe. And Ezra comes and he begins to preach and teach and call the people back to the kind of living that was consistent with the covenant with the Lord. 70 years from World War I would put us during the fall of the Berlin Wall. How many of you remember that? I remember seeing that on television. I was a fairly young kid. But I remember that, the fall of the Soviet Union. This is how much time took place from the temple being rebuilt to Ezra coming. That's a long period of time. Then, 10 years later, God sends Nehemiah, and Nehemiah goes and he rebuilds the wall. So that would take us from Gorbachev tear down this wall to 9/11. We're talking about that kind of a time period. And then 25 years later, God raises up this man, Malachi. When Malachi writes these words and preaches these messages, he's probably a pretty young man. He's probably in his 20s, 28, 29, right around that time period. And Malachi lived to be 90-something years old. He lived to be an old man. What we see in these things is that in every single generation, there was brokenness that was demonstrated in that society. Even though they'd experienced tremendous hardships, and those hardships were directly connected to their disobedience, and even though God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and they had the scriptures, one generation came, another generation came, and another generation came, and there were problems in the lands. What does it show us? It shows us there's a continual need for renewal. This history reminds us that every generation needs to be confronted with God's gracious intervention and continually called to a renewed commitment with him and his ways. Folks, if it wasn't for God's working in our lives, if it wasn't for his continual pressure that he puts even in a society, there would be an unbelievable breaking down and unraveling in a culture and society. Even within our own American context, we are a very young country when we look at ancient history. And the reality is there have been many times in American history that God has graciously intervened to preserve this people a little bit longer. It's part of me that wonders if we're actually going to live through that even in our generation. I pray that God sends a real reviving and awakening to his people, and that this land is changed in heart. There have been times in our history that we've seen mighty movings of the Lord. And where it begins is in the homes of God's people. That's where it begins. The heart of the problem in Israel was that they needed to be called to a renewed vision of their families. We desperately need to hear what God had to say to them today. And so I want us to begin, first of all, by looking at a truth that is this. We need to understand what God's design for the family actually is. If you look down in verses 14 and 15, we're going to see what he says. Now, this context is a primarily negative context. He's warning them, but in the midst of the negative warning, he gives them something very positive and something very profound and something very encouraging. Listen to what he says in verses 14 and 15. Is she thy companion? He's talking to the men. I know fathers on Father's Day, they always get, you know, shredded apart. Well, on Mother's Day, man, we're going to get it too. Why not? He says, is she not thy companion and the wife of thy covenant? And did not he, that's God, make one? And yet he, that residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. What's very interesting about these verses is that he tells them, listen, the reason that what you're doing is so bad and it's so serious and it's such a big problem is because you are ignoring the profound glory of what God has given you in your marriages. In other words, you're trampling something that has incredible value. Now, my boys love cars. I want you to picture in your mind for just a moment, and this would be just picturing it because it didn't happen today, to my knowledge. But somebody drives in a brand new Bentley, parks it right up here. All right? Got this in your head? And then somebody drives up, well, let's just say that a vehicle that had been sitting in a junkyard gets pulled up and it's parked right beside the Bentley. Question. If one of our noble teenagers, maybe one from my house, decide to get a baseball bat and go out there and crush the windshield of the car that had been bussed in from the junkyard, would anyone care? A couple of these guys might want to go grab a bat and go at it with them and nail the thing themselves, right? What happens if they got carried away and they went after the Bentley? Ooh, things would be a lot different, wouldn't they? Why is that? Well, because of the value of the Bentley. I mean, you take a baseball bat and you hit a vehicle that's basically trash and it's worth $100 of scrap metal, well, maybe it's not the end of the world. But you do the same thing to a vehicle like that, it's a huge problem. What is it that makes the difference? It's the value of the Bentley. The reason that these people were in such a serious condition is because they didn't value the weight of what God had given them. And he mentions five important things about marriage. Let me just mention them very briefly. The first one is that God created marriage for companionship. I think about Adam and Eve in the garden, and God creates Adam, and he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him and help meet for him. In other words, he created Adam with the need for companionship. He needed a partner in life. And so what does God remind these people? That your wife is your companion in life. This is somebody that God brought into your life to shoulder the burdens of life with you and to live your life in this fallen and broken world, and there to be joy that comes out of that relationship, companionship. Second thing he mentions that is very interesting as well, he says he established it as a covenanted relationship. He says, she is the wife of thy covenant. Now, a covenant isn't just like, hey, I'm agreeing that we'll just see how things work out. Let's give this a try, and if it works out, great. If it doesn't, you know, life goes on. That's not what a covenant is, folks. A covenant is a solemn, legally binding agreement between two parties that is uniting them in a relationship that's not to be broken. This is a very serious and somber matter. And the reality is that God created the relationship of marriage to be a covenant relationship. The third thing that he mentions is that he designed for the husband and the wife to be united as one flesh. Now, this statement's very interesting. He says, did not he make one? That's a very interesting statement. In other words, when we talk about the union of husband and wife in marriage, this is something that God made. God united these people together as one. In fact, later on in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is asked a question about divorce, you know what he does? He says, hey, haven't you guys read the Old Testament? Haven't you read the book of Genesis that God made two one? He goes back to that. That's the logic that Christ gives in that particular passage. Why? Because when we talk about marriage, marriage is not just a social construct. It's not just like, hey, two people decide they're going to, like, you know, make a deal together. This is something that God created and God unites. There is a sacred element unlike anything else that you and I experience in life. Next, he designed the sacred union for the propagation of human life. So it's very interesting. He says this, wherefore one? Why did God make the two one? He gives the answer, that he might seek a godly seed. Now, we recognize something from reading the Bible. We recognize that life is a gift from God. Now, when we say that life's a gift from God, what I mean is this. Just because two people come together, a man and a woman come together, does not necessarily mean that they're going to have a child. When they do conceive, it's God giving life. And God designed that the giving of life be in the context of the covenant of marriage. For the good of those two people, for the good of the child that will be born into that union, all the children that will follow as God gives. But we're reminded of something here. Life is a gift, and the gift is from God. Can't get much more sacred than that, can you? But then there's a final statement I want you to notice. He gives life to perpetuate a godly heritage. The reason that God gives life is so that life will be shaped and directed to God himself. That's why he did it. God doesn't give you children just to make you happy. Actually, some people say he gives them to us to wear us out when we're young, right? I got a lot of gray hair coming in. I wonder why that is, right? My wife has done well. She does not have gray hair. It's very impressive. I don't even know what to say about that, so I won't say anything else. But the reality is that God gives children so that we will take that precious treasure, that life that is a gift from God, and we will direct that child to Christ. We'll live a life that is consistent and godly before that child. We'll teach them the word of God. We'll talk to them about the gospel. We'll pray for their salvation. When they trust Christ as their Savior, we'll begin to disciple them and mentor them. We'll equip them. We'll prepare them for life so that when they leave our home, they're ready to be responsible adults. They can actually live in this broken, messed up world, and they have stability because of what we've invested in them. And we recognize that as we do this work, we don't have the power to make it happen, but we have the tools that God uses to work in them in such a way. I can't make my kids become Christians, but I can give them the gospel, and through the gospel, God convicts them of sin, and he works in their heart so that I see them place their faith in Christ. I teach them the word of God, and through the word of God, God shapes their life. Folks, that's why God created marriage. It's not about you being happy, and it's not about you and I getting what we want, and it's not about us reaching a status in society. It's about him making us holy, and if he gives us children, it's about us shaping those little ones to live for Jesus. That's what it's all about. And I believe that the reason we have such a mess in our society is because people have no clue what marriage is about. They have no clue what kind of value is being carried in the womb of a woman. They have no concept. But you know what Jesus says in Matthew 19? What Malachi says in Malachi chapter 2? It's just laying out what it says in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. For instance, in Genesis 1, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. Well, that's God's plan. Genesis 2:18, it says, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him and help meet for him. Marriage is something God made. Genesis 2:23-24, Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. When we look at Malachi, we look at what Jesus says in Matthew 19, we're simply seeing them apply in a very practical way what we see foundationally in Genesis 1 and 2. And we see this very consistent stream all throughout the scriptures. Folks, marriage matters. It's not a cultural construct that can be defined by whimsical experimentation. The rebellion in a society that says, we like to do it a different way. That doesn't change the fact that what God says is, is. And what God's design is good, and anything else is a corruption. It was instituted by God, carefully designed by God, and it's a glorious purpose. This generation of Jews, living in Malachi's day, lost a sense of the sacred glory of God's design for their families. And I believe we're in the same place today. We can get all upset about what's going on in our culture, but I ask the question, do we, the church, have a biblical view of marriage? I don't mean, oh, what's the argument in this area or that. I mean, do we have a biblical view of marriage in our own homes? Do we value children? Are we shaping them and molding them and teaching them? Are we putting them in a context where people can come alongside of us and encourage us and strengthen us? Are we learning from other believers who have gone through these same experiences? Do we affirm the truth? We need to understand God's design. Truth number two, we need to embrace the weight of God's design for the family. Verse number 15 says, take heed to your spirit that none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now, earlier in the section, verses 10 through 12, he says, have we not also one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our God? What's very interesting is that God links the attitude of these men who are not treating the value of their own marriages the way they should. He was linking that attitude toward marriage with their attitude towards him personally, towards his authority personally, towards the wisdom of his design. He says, the fact that you're wanting to go and marry people that do not affirm the doctrines of the faith is because you don't understand what marriage is all about. The fact that you're willing to put away your wife and the fact that you're not willing to invest in your children or you have no desire to have children is an indication that you don't understand the weight of this thing. That's what he was saying to those people. And in fact, that was true. They didn't care about their marriages because they did not understand the weight of it. Their society was in a broken place because they were disobedient to God's design for their families. Why do you think we have so much corruption in Baltimore City? Because we don't have enough money in the system over there? Why do you think we have so much corruption in our society? I venture to say it's because we don't have men who are willing to be fathers. We even have Christians who frankly do not value the marriages and the children that God's given them. I really believe that. I am so thankful that there are men and women who are coming alongside of people who don't have a dad, who don't have a mom who's responsible. And they come alongside and they're a father to that fatherless boy. And they're a mother to that motherless child. And I tell you, that's incredible, and that is an incredible blessing. But there's a huge problem that we need this so much in our society. We as God's people need to be very different. We need to embrace the weight of God's design. We need to encourage our young couples. We need to encourage our families. What's amazing is he appeals to them both in a negative way, he rebukes them, and in a very positive way. He talks about the glory and the weight of the family. He says negatively, hey, stop being rebellious, stop being self-centered. See the consequences of your pride and your apathy. For these people, the reason that their lives were in trouble was rebellion. It was self-centeredness. It was pride. It was apathy. But it wasn't just a negative message. There was a positive message. Can you not see the weight and the value and the goodness of what God has given you? That's what he's saying. In other words, stop this and start doing this. In fact, this is very, very consistently the biblical message. Put off, put on. Replace wrong thinking with godly thinking. Wrong living with right living. Embrace God's design. Reject the world's compromises. That's what the Bible teaches over and over and over again. It's not just a negative message. It's a negative to call you to something that's greater. It's to call you to something of more significance and value. In other words, he says, start seeing the weight of God's design for your marriage. Embrace that design. God gives life. That life is precious and from God. He gave you that life to shape that life and to point that life to himself. He gave you that life to teach the truth, to demonstrate the truth, to build up in the truth, to encourage those who are walking in the truth. Folks, this message is not just for those who are parents. You may not be a parent, and you may not be able to be a parent. But that does not mean that you can't come alongside of this mom who's ready to tear her hair out, or this dad who's overwhelmed with life, and encourage them, and strengthen them, and build them up. Or to come alongside a young person who never saw a healthy example in their lives, and you are for them what they needed in their lives. And someday when they're older and they have their own families, they're going to say, you know, my dad wasn't in my life, but that man was. My mom wasn't in my life, but that woman was. She was a mother to me. He was a father to me. This is what we need. That coach, that teacher, that Sunday school teacher, they incredibly encouraged me in the Lord. And if it wasn't for them standing in the gap at that moment, I don't know where I would be. This isn't just for moms and dads. This is for everyone. Our lives, our marriages have eternal significance. Truth number three, we need to delight in God's design for the family. I'm reminded of Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5. This is what it says. Children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. So, I remember the first time my wife was expecting. And she miscarried. And I remember the incredible pain that she and I felt in that moment. I remember the same thing happening in between Joel and Nathaniel. That little child was further along. And I remember reading verses like this very differently after that than I did before. Children are a gift. Don't ever forget that. Children are a gift from God. We aren't entitled to them. We aren't entitled to having healthy children who are, you know, the sharpest kid in their class. When God gives us something like a healthy child who is growing and vibrant, man, we ought to be thankful for that. You say, well, how do you delight in God's design for the family? Let me give you a couple of practical things to consider. One, celebrate marriage as a good gift from God. Everybody's marriage has complicated moments. Because you're a sinner, your spouse is a sinner. But I hope that when your kids see your marriage, they know mom and dad are sinners, yes. But mom and dad love Christ, and they know that marriage is good, and they're encouraging us that this is a good gift from God. Number two, celebrate the unsearchable wisdom of God that is demonstrated in his design for the family. You know, it's really interesting. I am so thankful that your children don't become the size of an adult when they're two. If you have a two-year-old, you're also very thankful right now for that. Why do you think that God made it so that a child, you know, takes a decade and a half to become bigger than their dad and mom? It's because we're not animals. We are moral creatures. We have a will, and we need the Word of God to shape our lives in that decade and a half so that mom and dad don't get beat up in the process. There's a reason that God designed us different than all of the rest of creation. We bear his image. We're not animals. We're humans made in the image of God. Children are a precious gift, and we're not entitled to them. The fact is, it is no pastor's business how many kids you have or don't have. But I will tell you this. It is very wrong for any of us to have an attitude of entitlement when it comes to children. It's a gift. We should be very grateful for every gift God gives us. Next, we should celebrate the sacred duties that we're called to embrace as we mold this young generation. There is no question that raising children is hard. It's very loud in our house. Very loud. My wife and I have been having some long conversations about dinner time and how we're going to have quiet time until a certain time so mom and dad can actually talk. And we're going to have rules like, if he's talking, she's not talking, all right? We're working on it. It's a tough process, I promise you. And oh, by the way, if we're talking and we're in the same room, let's talk like we're in the same room, all right? Raising kids is hard. One of the reasons my kids go to bed when they do is because we're too tired to keep fighting the process sometimes. But the fact is that it is a sacred calling. It is a sacred calling. When we are old, if we have done well, our children will rise up and call their moms blessed. And our children will come alongside and say, Dad, thank you for. Now, they may not do that when they're leaving the house. It might take them a little while to get back to thinking correctly about some of these things. But the fact is, if we have invested wisely in our kids, we have pointed them to Christ, they're incredible, rich blessings that will flow out of that invaluable investment of time and energy. We should celebrate the untold sacrifices of godly moms as one of the noblest, most eternally significant endeavors ever embraced. If you're a mother, you sacrifice a lot. A lot. The other night we were joking, and I said something to my wife, something like, yeah, I bet you could go to Ranger School. You have no trouble with the sleep deprivation. I mean, 2-3 hours a night, not a big deal, right? The truth is, when you have a little child in your house, that's the way it is. That's hard. But there's eternal significance in the investment of your time. So moms, don't get discouraged. Don't be weary. I know you're tired. Don't give up. Hey, dads, we need to step it up probably a bit. I'll say it to myself. I need to step it up and help my wife out more than I do. And men, you do too. Ladies in the church, whatever stage in life you are, be an encouragement and a blessing to our young moms. Let's celebrate this tremendous, noble, eternally significant sacrifice. I want to read to you from the closing of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is all wisdom. And here's how Solomon closes out this book. He says, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. I don't think I could say it better than Solomon did. We should say, thanks, moms. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us to think biblically about these issues. Father, we are so grateful that in your infinite wisdom, you created male and female. You ordained marriage to be a lifelong covenant in which a husband and wife, if they are blessed of you to carry a child, will do it. And they have a privilege to lead that child to Christ, to disciple that child in the faith, to prepare them for life, and then to watch them do the same thing. Father, help us to be overwhelmed by the wisdom of your plan. Help us to be diligent in whatever role you call us to within that plan. Help us to celebrate the value of the tremendous sacrifices made by godly women in this room, on the live stream, godly mothers who are the reason we are where we are today, but could not be with us today. I pray that you'd help us to celebrate the value of the work that they have done. I ask these things in Christ's name, amen.